title of my message is When God Preaches the Gospel. When God Preaches the Gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one last time, have you granted the privilege of your manservant to stand before your people. We are all in equal desperation and need of another view of Christ. We cannot see enough of Him who is altogether lovely. We pray, Lord, that one last time you would speak to us and that you'll help us to see Jesus. And in seeing Him, may all men be drawn unto Him as He is lifted up this evening. This is our prayer, and we trust that you'll help this to be our experience. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Job, chapter 1. Job, which in the Hebrew would be pronounced Yob. They don't have J's. It would be a Y. Yob. The name Job means afflicted. Not a great baby name choice. I don't know why you would name your son afflicted. But Job's parents did. His name means afflicted. He is in the land of Uz, according to verse 1. And Uz means wood. An afflicted man from a place of wood. Whose name was Job. Verse 1. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Eschewed if you're in the King James Version. Now, the book of Job is actually one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's always been one of my favorite books in the Bible, even when I didn't read the Bible. That probably didn't make sense. When I was a young child, even though my parents had left the Adventist church probably shortly after I was dedicated in a Sabbath school in 1980, Rockford, Illinois, I remember being about 13 years old. I used to have a lot of nightmares as a child. And I remember I would wake up in the middle of the night. I couldn't sleep. And so something told me that if you read the Bible, you'll feel better. Now, how I knew we had a Bible, I do not know. We never went to church. We never had worship. We don't pray. But for some reason, this was the sense in my mind. If you read the Bible, you're going to feel better. So I would get up about 3 in the morning from my whatever nightmare I was having, and I would go and find the Bible, and the two books I would read every single time would be Job and the book of Revelation. Now you think those are probably the worst books to read if you're having nightmares. But they still found a way to bring me comfort at that time. I also like the book of Job because one of the major objections to Christianity is the issue of suffering. Everyone goes through pain, even Christians. And on a secular university campus, this question without fail comes up all the time. If God is so good, why do bad things happen to good people? The book of Job is an entire book dedicated to answering that question. Now, it needs to be said that every question comes with a bag of assumptions. And when a person asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people, there's an assumption in that question. Yes, number one, there are good people. Another assumption is bad things should only and always happen to bad people. And good things should only and always happen to good people. We assume that we understand a good person to be the same thing. We have the same standard for defining that. So now when you begin to approach this question, there's a lot of things that have to be explained before you even start the discussion. And so the book of Job starts off by telling us there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The Bible says he was blameless and he was upright. So at least the first thing the Bible records about a man is his character. Where do you stand on morality? Are you upright? Blameless? Then the Bible continues on in verse 2 and says he had 7 sons and daughters were born to him. The Bible talks about in the book of Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 126, where it says that children are a blessing from the Lord. This is why barrenness was such a terrible thing in the Old Testament. It was considered to be a curse from God, that you were barren, unable to have children. But if you had a lot of children, especially sons, and they weren't Chinese, especially sons, you were considered to be blessed by God. So Job is blameless and upright, and he has 10 children. I mean, that's only two short of Israel's sons. Blessed by God. Verse 3 says, also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Each yoke has two oxen. Yeah, that's right. Just making sure. 500 female donkeys and a very large household. That means Job had servants. So that this man was the great test of all, of how many? All the men of the East. So two things need to be separated from this verse. Job was a wealthy man. So now Job was able to maintain integrity amongst prosperity. Even Solomon couldn't do that. So here's a man, wealthy, and then the Bible says the greatest man of all the East. I wish I had time, because you come to later parts in the book of Job, and Job talks about his history in chapter 29. And how he would walk through the streets and men would cover their mouths to listen to the words of Job. The way that he was respected in the community, took care of the widow. So you have a man of integrity, blameless, shunning evil, 7 sons, 3 daughters, wealthy, and he has a reputation. Well known and able to be righteous amidst the good times. This is not a man who forgets God when success rolls in, which many of us struggle to do. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is about the danger of forgetting God when you experience success and rest. And his sons would go, in verse 4, and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify, that means consecrate, set his children aside, the Bible says. And he would rise early in the morning. Here's a wealthy man who has servants. Now, if you have servants, you would think you don't need to get up early in the morning. People take care of you. But the condition of this man, Job, wealthy, respected, blameless, upright, avoiding evil, Job was a faithful priest of his home. And he said he would rise up early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. 10 burnt offerings every morning. I don't know if you understand from Leviticus chapter 1 what it takes to offer a burnt offering. And burnt offerings come from your own flock, and they have to be your best. So here's a wealthy man giving of his best oxen. Because if you're wealthy, you give a more expensive sacrifice. Then if you're poor, you just bring little turtle doves. So Job is giving burnt offerings every morning. At the end of feasting, he rises early. You can tell when a person is dedicated by what wakes them up early in the morning. Job gets up early. For what reason? To make sure his business is functioning well? No. To consecrate his children. And the Bible says, why? For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. Where? In their hearts. And the Bible says, Job was concerned about the condition of his children's not external life, but internal life. Yes, my children follow me to church on Sabbath, but I'm not sure what's going on in the heart. So Job gets up early in the morning to pray for his children's inner life. And then the Bible adds these next 4 words, thus Job did regularly or continually. It's one thing to be righteous. Everyone has a good day. Everyone has a day where they're like, you know, I was obedient to Jesus today. I just go to sleep and you're like, man, today was just a day of faithfulness. You felt productive in the gospel. fell asleep after a good solid evening devotions. You're like, today was a good day. And Ellen White says a changed life and a new heart is a great miracle, but another great miracle is a consistent one. Many of us fail to even be consistent Christians. Faithful every day. This is a man fighting prosperity, popularity, blessings from God, maintains his integrity and the priesthood of his home regularly. I think you would agree with me, we have a good man on our hands. Yes? That's a good man. Now, if you never heard of the book of Job before, and you were walking through Camp Segola, you never heard of the book of Job before, and all you found was the first five verses, and I asked you, what do you think is the rest of the story? How do you think the book continues on? You read, thus Job did regularly. You're like, I wonder what the rest of the book is. People say, do you know there's 40 chapters in the story of Job? You say, 40 chapters about what? The guy was faithful, he served God, he was blessed, he was popular. What else is there for Job to gain outside of the world? So maybe the story goes something like this. Thus Job did regularly, he went out to spread the gospel, reached the entire world in his generation, and now you're reading this because I don't know why. Because if a man like this existed in the world, you would assume that he was doing powerful work for God. But like one of my favorite radio talk show hosts, Paul Harvey, used to have a segment called The Rest of the Story. He'd give you some facts, you go to a commercial break, and you're like, man, I have to wait till this. He comes back on to hear the rest of the story. And then you get in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is how many? None. That there is none like him on the earth. There's no one like Job on the earth. That wasn't a man talking. That was God. Do you think Job knew that? Probably not. You think he felt that way? Probably not. Here is a man who, in the eyes of God, unparalleled on the face of the earth. And probably in his heart, he's thinking, I need to do more for my children. Because I don't know if they're cursing God in their hearts. Even a man whom God can say there's no one like him in the earth can have children who are struggling spiritually. Isn't that interesting? Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? And then God repeats what the narrator told us in verse 1. Blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Job doesn't fear you. Is that what he said? No, the Bible says Job, serving God, the devil responds and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Now it's interesting that a true and skilled accuser knows what he can and what he cannot point to. And when it came to Job's behavior, the devil says, there's nothing I can say. Even the devil knows that he cannot deny Job's faithfulness in his action. And you know that a person is really looking hard when they start moving from action to motive. Well, even though that sister brought that dish for potluck, I know why she brought that dish for potluck. You're joining the devil in his work, the accuser of the brethren. Reading hearts. And the devil does not believe, based upon this text, the devil does not believe that there exists love for nothing. There's no way you fear God for nothing. And he says, let me explain to you my case. Please, let me point to Exhibit A, verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around about him? And around his household, and around all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. it seems like the devil testifies of our blessings better than we do. God, you have surrounded him, his household and his possessions, and you've made him wealthy. You placed a hedge around about him. I can't get to him. Nothing bad can happen to Job that you cannot permit. That's why I'm saying, Lord, you are just simply buying Job's love. I read a story one time. Please excuse the illustration, but it bears the point. It's a bit shocking, so bear with me. But it's about a man who was riding on an airplane, who was a businessman. And while he's riding on this airplane, he sits down in his seat and he sits next to a young lady whom he considered to be very attractive. Began to have conversation. Throughout the conversation, the plane is probably approaching. They say, we're beginning our final descent into the Boston area, wherever they were flying. And he says, excuse me, he said, would you be willing to spend one night with me for $1 million? And you can imagine the young lady became very uncomfortable. You're sitting on an airplane with a man who just asked you to sell yourself to him for $1 million for one night. She looks and she says, absolutely not. It grows very quiet and very awkward. The plane lands, and as they're taxiing to the gate, all of a sudden, it seems as if she has a change of mind. And she looks at him and she says, are you serious? And he says, yeah, I'm serious. So she quietly agrees. So they walk through the airport, grab their luggage, get into the car, and they start driving around looking for a hotel. And while they're driving around looking for a hotel, the man says, you know, I have to admit, I don't have $1 million. And he says, I was wondering, would you be willing to do it for 20? And of course, the woman looked at the man and she says, no, what do you think I am? And the man responded and said, we've already established what you are. We're just negotiating the price. The devil believes that every man and woman in this room can be bought. You have a price. And we come to the devil and he says, you know, why don't you go ahead and buy ice cream on Sabbath? You're like, come on, what do you think I am? And he's like, you know, you're not serving God because you love him. It's just you're more expensive than other people. And I guarantee if I got close to your price, you would give up your integrity. You would sell yourself. But the greatest one of the world is the want of men who cannot be bought or sold. And there's two kinds of people that are bought and sold, slaves and prostitutes. And the devil is accusing God of purchasing humanity by his blessings. People don't serve you in the church because they love you and they don't fear you for nothing. Because if you take away their blessings, they'll stop fearing you. And the question is, it becomes the work of Christ and the work of his people to disprove the devil's claim. And so he says, let me touch the things of his house. Let me take away those blessings. Let him flunk that chemistry test. Let her mother get cancer. I guarantee she'll curse you to your face. Let that patriarch in the church die. I guarantee he'll curse you to your face. I was visiting a young lady in Boston at Emmanuel College. She's involved with, she's Haitian. And she was telling me a story about how back in Haiti, a lot of individuals left the church. And I was like, well, why did they leave the church? She says, well, there was this guy who was a faithful, powerful Bible worker and preacher. And so many people came into the church because of him. And back, she says, back in Haiti, you would have this neighborhood of Seventh-day Adventists and they'd be surrounded by voodoo people who practice voodoo. And so she says, we didn't have many friends. And all of a sudden, she said, one day the voodoo community decided to place a curse upon this man and he died. And I thought the only reason why he could have died is because there must have been something going on in his life. Because otherwise, they're like, voodoo should have no power over a Christian. There's only one people group that people who practice voodoo fear, that's Seventh-day Adventists. Has no power over them. But they're like, this guy received the curse and died. And people said, how could God let this happen? They left the church. Do you fear God for nothing? That's the only way for you and I to reach a true level of integrity. Otherwise, you're just more expensive. And the devil has your number. It only makes it more painful in the end. Because what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? This is the test. But you know what's interesting? Like Job, you and I don't get the rest of the story. We don't get the other six verses. And so the story concludes where God permits Satan to go. And in verse 13 it says, now there was a day, as if it was not any other particular day. You go to the Gospels, it'll say a certain day, a certain man, in a certain place. But when it comes to Job, in verse 13, it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. It was just a regular day. And Job is doing his normal, regular thing of faithfulness. And all of a sudden, he does not understand what tragedy is about to come upon his life. Not to test his faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Let me say that again. This test was coming upon Job not to test his faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. God didn't say, have you considered my servant Sebastian? He's wavering back and forth all the time. Have you considered my servant Sebastian? He's kind of in and out of keeping the commandments of God. Have you considered my servant Sebastian, who's double-minded, wavering and tossed like the sea? Unable to ask in faith and accept the promises of God as they are. He didn't ask about that kind of servant. He says, devil, I want you to consider my faithful servant, blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil. No one like him in the earth. The test came upon the man because of his faithfulness. And the fundamental principle of the test, the suffering, the destruction, the pain. Do you serve God for nothing? Is this a love relationship or a business relationship? That's the question. Now we understand that Job, the chapter ends in verse 21 and 22, and it says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there, and the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin, nor charged God with wrong. The devil comes back again. And the Bible says in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there still, I wish you would have added that word in the text, there is still none like him in all the earth. You've tested. You took away his house. You took away his wealth. You took away his children. There is still none like him in all the earth. And then it goes on to say, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his what? Integrity. Even though you excited me against him to destroy him without cause. Even when you don't understand, Job, why this suffering came upon you. Are you and I able to be faithful to God when we don't understand? When we don't understand. I hear so many people in the church, and they say, why would God let this happen to me? I don't understand. And the question is, are you still going to serve God even when you don't understand? You say, why? Because Ellen White says in The Great Controversy, the question of suffering makes no sense to a believer. Why? Because God already proved His love on the cross. How can you question the love of God? He already gave His only begotten Son for you. What makes you think, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that he that spared not His only Son, how shall He not with Him freely give you all things? If God was willing to give you the most precious gift, why would He not give you these things? God has already showed His love to us. Why question? So Satan answered in verse 4, the Lord, and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God permits him. His wife comes in verse 10, and she says, you speak. He responds to his wife in verse 9, I'm sorry. His wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. It's funny, he didn't even give Job's wife a name. It seems to me it was emphasizing the relationship, not the individual. You better believe, when the devil wants to test you, he will even use your closest companions. It's not about the name of the person. It's about the relationship. And she's speaking the words of the devil for him. And then Job's three friends come. And from Job chapter 3, well, I should say Job chapter 4 is when they start talking. From Job chapter 3 to Job chapter 38, Job is stuck in this discussion about his situation. And every one of his friends are saying, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, not great baby names either. The reason why, Job, that your suffering is because you sinned, you need to repent. Job says, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. Why are you suffering? The only reason why you're suffering, the only reason why any person would suffer, is because they have sinned. They've broken the commandments of God. That's the only reason, Job. And Job says, no, I haven't broken the commandments. So, Job, can you explain? I can't explain. Pictures of Jesus. If I ever knew a good man, Jesus was a good man. There was none like him in all the earth. He was blameless, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible says, we considered him stricken and smitten of God, destitute and afflicted. Led like a lamb, is silent before her shearers. And when you and I find ourselves suffering in innocence, suffering in spite of our righteousness, there is someone who understands. And you say, why do bad things happen to good people, Sebastian? Well, bad things happen to one good person. The best person suffered the worst things, so the best things could happen to the worst people. God is answering. Sometimes in the book of Job, God says, the righteous do suffer. And if you're questioning that, Paul reiterates the point in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Maybe if you didn't get it, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, at its very summit, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Meaning you're being persecuted because you're righteous. Are anybody so happy to be righteous now? Lord, I don't want any sin in my life. Do you know what you're asking for? To get sin out of your life is to invite persecution into your life. But you have this sense that when you suffer as an innocent man, when you suffer as a righteous man, at the bottom line, you can get to glory. You can walk up to Jesus and you can look at His hands, and on some level you can say, I understand. I understand. Elie Wiesel, who was a Holocaust survivor, wrote a book called Night. And in this book, which tremendously broke my heart, to read what they put individuals through. He said one time while he was a young boy, whenever someone would try to escape or rebel, they had gallows where they hung people. And whenever this rebellion would take place, they wanted to make sure that everyone saw the hanging of these individuals. And they would set the hanging up in a central location. They make everyone line up and they make you march by the gallows. And when you get close, you have to turn your head and look in the face of the people who are choking to death, so you remember what happens to you if you try to run away. But this one day, for the first time, there was an older Dutch man and a young Dutch boy, probably no older than 9-10 years old. And even the men who normally execute, they could not do it. They said, this young boy tried to rebel, we're going to hang him. And he says, everyone in the camp was silent. They could not believe they were about to do this. And the normal executioner said, we can't do it. They left. And so they had to bring in Hitler's SS men. They came in, they lifted them three on the chairs. They put the nooses around their necks and the young boy. Silent. The young boy was there waiting for them to take the chair from under his feet, shivering in the cold. And a voice came out of the crowd. They say, dear God, have mercy. Where are you, God? And then they pulled the noose, fell on the rope, and then came time to march by the gallows. And he says, as they marched, he got close as a young boy, and he said, you have to look. And he looked, and the young boy was still alive because his weight was too light. And he had to look in his face, and he said, a man behind him said, God, where are you? And he said, something in his heart said, God is right there, hanging on the gallows with him. In all your afflictions, I was afflicted. The difference between you and Jesus, between Job and Jesus, is you and I only feel our own pain. But Jesus feels it all. In the book Education, she says, not one cry. Every child neglected. Every life killed. Every woman raped. Every person forsaken. Every victim of genocide. Every person smited. Every person insecure and hurt. Every cutting, unkind word. God feels it all at the same time. And she says, few think of finishing the gospel in terms of God's suffering. Let's finish the word because there are children dying in Africa. Because there are young female girl prostitutes in Thailand. But few think of finishing the gospel because of God's pain. My last illustration, and then I'm going to close. This story impacts me every single time. New York City in the 1970s, there was a young girl who moved out of the country into the city. She moved into a big apartment building, 1,000 people per floor. She comes into this apartment building. She's a country girl. She doesn't really understand the city. While she's there the first week, she gets mercilessly raped. As a result of the rape, she becomes pregnant. So she decides to get herself a German Shepherd for protection, to protect herself. After 9 months, she's ready to deliver the baby. She goes to the hospital. She has her baby. And the hospital says, "Ma'am, you need to go home tonight. We don't have any hospital beds." She's like, "I just delivered a baby, and I don't have money to buy formula for the baby. Can I just spend one night in the hospital?" They say, "We don't have space." They put her in a cab with $3 and sent her home. She got home. She slept on the floor in her apartment with her newborn baby born less than 24 hours ago because there was no room in the hospital to house a mother. She wakes up the next morning, leaves her baby, goes to get her welfare check to buy formula, come back home, come to find out her dog, which had not been fed in 3 days, ate her newborn baby. Then the story hit the paper. And the mayor of New York was at the mercy of people. And he said, "Tell us, Mr. Mayor, why is it that a woman can suffer a crime in broad daylight and there can be nothing done? No evidence, no ability to follow up, not enough police officers. How is it, Mr. Mayor, that we have hospitals so crowded that a woman who just gave birth can't spend one extra night in the hospital? How is it that so much pain and so much suffering can come upon one life and no one know?" And the mayor responded and he said, "Look, do you expect me to listen to the cries of every New Yorker?" He says, "The sound would be deafening on the other side of silence. But there is a place where all suffering culminates, and that's in the heart of God. God has time." And God was there. God was there. And when you look at the book of Job, you're looking at a glimpse of Jesus. And the first words out of Job's mouth when he suffers is, "I wish I was never born. I curse the day of my birth." I curse the day of my birth. And you realize when we suffer innocently, it's a powerful way for God to preach the gospel and to remind us there was one who also suffered innocently. And when you get to heaven, he'll embrace you with nail-pierced hands, ever to bear the marks. And say, "I understand." And he says, "Just like you will understand, like me, that you will see the travail of your soul and you shall be satisfied." Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Perhaps you're suffering from something. Or maybe you have gone through a tragedy. And you feel like no one understands. So many people have gone through abuse as a child, innocently. So many people who suffered as wives or husbands, innocently. And maybe you're like Job. But tonight we need to work to prove the devil's claims false. I love God for nothing. I love Jesus because of who He is, not because of what He can give me or what He can protect me from. Though He slay me. Though He slay me is what you want to say tonight, yet will I serve Him. Why? Because I love Him. And He's already shown His love to me by dying the death that I deserved, so I could live the life that He deserved. If you want to say that from your heart, I just want to invite you to stand as we close this last meeting. Though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. When God preaches the gospel through our suffering, preaching to us what Jesus went through. Heavenly Father, we have all suffered. Much of our suffering came because of our irreligious choices. But there is pain that we have suffered innocently. And we're thankful to know that in all of our afflictions, You were afflicted, Lord. Sometimes knowing that people are suffering with You just makes it easier to bear. To know that there is a place where all suffering culminates in the heart of God. And God knows. And God is telling us tonight, if we are suffering right now, you're going to see the travail of your soul and you will be satisfied. You're going to get to heaven and say, heaven was cheap enough. And you're going to be able to walk up to Jesus and say, I understand. I understand. It is our prayer tonight that You would send us forth as a mighty army that says from its heart, though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. Because we love You, Lord. Not because of what You give us or what You can protect us from, but because of who You are. This is our prayer, and we trust that You'll help this to be our experience. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.